We're continuing our study of Hebrews, so I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 3. Last week, as we looked at the first part of chapter 5, we saw how the writer really started to focus in on Christ as our great high priest. And in this passage, he moves in a bit of a different direction. And we'll explain that in just a moment. So Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11, reading through chapter 6, verse 3. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this passage is really a pause in the argument. It's a pause in the argument that the writer has been making about Jesus' high priestly ministry. He's going to have more to say about that, but he's going off on a rabbit trail for just a moment here. And this interlude stretches from chapter 5:11 all the way almost to the end of chapter 6, through chapter 6, verse 19. And you can see that by looking at chapter 5:10 and chapter 6:20, the two verses on the outer edges of this larger chunk here. If you look at 5:10, you'll see that it says that Jesus was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then when you look at chapter 6:20, the very last verse in chapter 6, it says that Jesus has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So once again, this mention of Jesus, high priest, Melchizedek. The same thing on both ends of this passage. But it's interesting, in between those two verses, there is no mention either of Melchizedek or of Jesus's high priestly ministry. So why does the writer go off on this rabbit trail? Why does he all of a sudden stop talking about Jesus as our great high priest and as a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, he pauses in terms of talking about that because he knows that he needs to offer a word of admonition at this point. There's a problem. And the problem is that these Christians should be able to handle the things that he's about to tell them. They should be able to receive these things and derive spiritual benefit from this teaching. But they're not able to do so. And so this problem needs to be addressed before the writer can proceed any further on this subject. And so in these verses that we're studying tonight, the problem is explained, and the problem is that they are dull of hearing. And then in the second part of the passage, the solution to the problem is offered, and the solution is that they need to not stay in elementary school anymore. They need to move on from elementary school. You know, elementary school was fun, but you can't stay there forever, right? I enjoyed it. That was probably my favorite time. School. I would say elementary school is the best. You can't stay there forever, though, and neither could these Christians. So that's our basic outline, the problem and its solution. So the problem that the writer is confronting is spelled out in chapter 5, 11 through 14, that last paragraph in chapter 5. So the writer tells them that while he has much to say to them, it is hard to explain. But the difficulty is not due to any deficiency on the part of the writer of Hebrews. It's not because, you know, he's not a good enough teacher. It should be obvious that this was a man who had a profound grasp of God's truth and also had great skill in communicating it. I mean, the letter to the Hebrews is really a masterpiece. Even down to the Greek that's used, it's very skillful. Nor is the teaching hard to explain because the Word of God itself is unclear in its meaning, or because the word is too complicated for the average person to understand. You know, you hear that, actually, if you're talking sometimes to a Roman Catholic friend. They'll say, oh, you need the church to explain this, to interpret this to you, because the Bible is just too complex for the average person to be able to understand. Well, one of the hallmarks of Reformed theology is that we believe that the Bible is understandable and that it's clear. We call this doctrine the perspicuity of Scripture, which is kind of ironic because the word means clarity. And nobody knows what perspicuity means. So it's just really funny, isn't it? But we do believe in the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. Now, of course, we admit that there are parts of the Bible that are harder to interpret than other parts. The book of Revelation. There's some challenges involved in interpreting Revelation, certainly. That verse that we looked at in Sunday school today from 1 John 5, you know, about not praying for the person that's committed the sin unto death, that's kind of a hard verse to get your mind around. What does that mean? You know, so, of course, we admit there are parts of the Bible that are more difficult to understand than other parts. But we are convinced that the general sense of Scripture is so clear that, as our confession of faith puts it, not only the learned, but the unlearned, the uneducated even, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So, the deficiency was not in the teacher. The deficiency was not in the message. Where was the deficiency? It was in the hearers. And this is the thing that we preachers would love to be able to say to people all the time, right? When they say, well, I didn't really understand what you were saying. Well, that's your fault. We'd love to be able to say that all the time. Unfortunately, you know, you can't always say that. But the point is, you know, Christians have a responsibility to cultivate habits that will enable them to derive nourishment from the exposition of biblical doctrine. And these Hebrew Christians had failed to do this. They weren't able to actually appreciate and understand and benefit from the exposition of biblical doctrine. They had become dull of hearing. And that word dull means sluggish. Now, they were being lazy about their growth in the things of God. It kind of reminds me a little bit. I'm not reading Lord of the Rings right now, but I have Lord of the Rings in the mind. I used that as an illustration a few weeks ago. But the Ents in Lord of the Rings, these are the tree people. At one point, one of the lead Ents, or the leader of the Ents, he says that some of the Ents are becoming tree-ish. They're getting lazy. They're not actually doing anything, and they're almost like they're turning back into trees. I think that's kind of what's going on here with the Hebrew Christians. They were kind of reverting. They were unwilling to move on to maturity in the faith because they were comfortable. They were comfortable where they were. Now, the writer of Hebrews knows that these Christians are in a dangerous place, and that's why he's writing this letter. They are in danger of committing apostasy. And so how does he deal with this problem? How does he deal with the situation? Well, he tells them, you know, what you really need right now, what you really need is to understand how Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's what you really need. That's not what you would expect him to say, right? You know, these are Christians in danger of committing apostasy. And he gets into this point of doctrine that seems kind of technical. You know, how is this at all relevant? Well, I think the fact that he handles the situation in this way is quite significant. And it shows us that Christian doctrine is of the utmost importance for the Christian life. Christian doctrine, sound, mature Christian doctrine, is the antidote for potential apostasy. I think that that's what the writer is showing us here. The antidote for potential apostasy is good, sound, meaty doctrine. That's the antidote. Faithfulness in the Christian life flows out of having accurate thoughts about God. And God has revealed himself to us in his word, and every Christian should strive to better understand everything that God has revealed in his word. That is the antidote to potential apostasy. Now notice that the writer says that these Christians have become dull of hearing. They've become dull of hearing. They weren't always this way. They had regressed. And that's what happens when Christians fail to move on toward maturity in the faith. Now, you can't get by on youthful zeal forever. You know, there's a time at the beginning of the Christian life where that kind of fuels you and it works. But oftentimes it's a zeal without understanding, and you can't live on that forever. And at some point, it's like you're running on fumes, and eventually that's not going to last either. Those who don't become more mature in the faith inevitably become less mature. They regress. They revert to spiritual childhood. So that's why it's so important for us to continue to be growing in the faith. Calvin, in his comments on this passage, says, we must indeed learn through life. We must learn all throughout life. For he alone is truly wise who owns that he is very far from perfect knowledge. You never get to the point where you think, I know enough. No, you have a long ways to go. We all do. Every Christian should strive to keep on making progress in the faith for as long as he or she remains in this world. Well, these Hebrew Christians had been Christians for some period of time. They should have been able to actually instruct others in the things of God. They should have been able to encourage younger believers in the faith, but instead, they need someone to teach them the basic principles of the oracles of God all over again. Now, that term that's translated here in verse 12 as basic principles, it's an interesting term. It refers to the rudiments of something. It's basically what the writer is saying is these Christians need to learn their spiritual ABCs all over again. They've forgotten them. You know, and that's not a good place to be. I mean, imagine yourself, a student, an elementary school student even, you know, and you're supposed to be learning how to read and how to write and you forgot the alphabet. What a horrible place. What a nightmare. I could actually envision having that kind of a nightmare. You know, you're in school, you have an assignment, and I forgot what the ABCs are. You know, not a good place to be. If a student doesn't have an understanding of the alphabet, he's not going to be able to get very far reading or writing. He won't be able to see how things fit together because he doesn't have a solid grasp of the fundamentals. In the same way, a Christian who is not growing is not going to have any taste for solid teaching. He's not going to be able to appreciate it. He's not going to be able to benefit from it. He'll actually be bored by it because he won't be able to see how it connects to his own life. as I was thinking about this, thinking of an illustration, a personal illustration, sometimes I'm really amazed, and my kids know this because I tell them oftentimes at meals, but sometimes I'm amazed at the kinds of foods that I like now compared to what I liked as a kid. And maybe some of you have had this experience, but some of my favorite foods now are things that I absolutely detested as a child. And probably the best example of this is mushrooms. As a kid, if you were to ask me, what is your least favorite food? I would probably have said mushrooms. And I had a built-in mushroom detector. There was no way that my mom could sneak them into my food. That just wasn't going to happen, and she didn't try. If you had told me when I was 10 that when I'm an adult, I'm going to love mushrooms and actually go out of my way to find them, to get them, to even cook them myself, I would have said, you know, you're out of your mind. Brussels sprouts, I don't mind them. It depends on how they're prepared. So the question is, well, what happened? How did that change come about? Well, I developed a taste for them. I cultivated a taste for them. And kind of the way it happened was kind of naturally. Janelle made one particular dish with mushrooms in it, and I really liked it. And then I started thinking, you know, there are probably other ways to eat mushrooms that would be just as good. And now I find myself eating mushrooms on all kinds of things. I would even put mushrooms on a pizza. Well, I think that just illustrates the fact that as Christians, we need to be cultivating our taste for the Word of God. That's kind of what the writer is getting at here. These Christians were failing to do that. And really the way to do this is by practicing your faith and learning how to differentiate between right and wrong, learning how to discern between truth and error. I think that's what the writer is talking about in verse 14 when he says that solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. See, when you apply the things that you've been taught to the situations that you face, you begin to see how things fit together. You begin to cultivate that appetite for the Word. You begin to realize that sound Christian doctrine really is essential for a faithful Christian life. So that's the problem, and the writer addresses it there in chapter 5, the end of chapter 5. And at the beginning of chapter 6, the first three verses, he gives the solution to this problem. And once again, what he says here is not what we would expect him to say. You think about what's going on here. He has just told these Christians, you need to learn your Christian ABCs all over again. And so what would you expect him to start doing? You'd expect him to start teaching them their Christian ABCs again, right? You say, you know, you've forgotten them. You need a refresher course in this. But that's not what he does. Instead, he says this, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. He's basically saying, hey, we're not in elementary school anymore. We're going to move on. We're going to move on. And again, that might seem a little bit odd. What does he mean by leave? We need to understand what he means by that. He certainly doesn't mean that they should abandon the basics of the Christian faith. I mean, that's what they were being tempted to do. Certainly he couldn't mean that. They were being tempted to commit apostasy. So when the writer says, let us leave, I think in the context it's pretty clear that what he means is, let us leave it as the foundation. Let us leave the elementary doctrine as the foundation, and let's get on with building on that foundation. Let's not start laying another foundation. We've laid it. Let's get on with building on it. They need to move on from the rut that they've gotten themselves into. And that means leaving their immaturity behind and pressing forward to maturity in the faith. You know, if they fail to do that, then it will be kind of like, you know, setting out to build a house, and after laying the foundation, looking at it and saying, you know, that's good enough. That's all we need. We'll be okay with just that. We can, you know, imagine that. I mean, boy, here in New Hampshire, that's not going to go very well for you, is it? You know, you need some shelter, right? Well, the whole point of laying a foundation is to build something on top of it. The whole point of being a child is not to remain a child forever. It's to grow up, to be an adult. And in the same way, the whole point of becoming a Christian is to go on to maturity in the faith. And it's sad, but it's true, that far too often Christians fail to grow up. The Reformers back in the 16th and 17th centuries recognized this problem in their churches. They realized that many of the members of their congregation didn't have a knowledge of such Christian basics as the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. So what did they do? They wrote catechisms. And they used those three things as the basic skeleton for those catechisms. And they used those catechisms to teach their people the faith. I think there's a similar lack of maturity in the evangelical world today. This is a real problem in Christianity. You know, you may have heard the statement that in America, there still are quite a few evangelicals in America. Compared especially to Europe, it seems like the church has been more successful here. But maybe you've heard it said that in America, the church is a mile wide, but it's only about an inch deep. There's just not a whole lot of depth. Oftentimes, not a lot of maturity. And I think one of the reasons for this is that for a number of years now, there has been so much of an emphasis upon trying to make Christianity seem interesting and exciting and relevant to young people. And that as a result of that, there's very little depth to the faith of many believers. And we need to be on guard against that. We need to be on guard against our culture's obsession with youth culture and pandering to youth culture. We need to remember that the point of being born again is the same as the point of being born the first time. The point is to grow up, to become mature. Well, after telling the Hebrew Christians to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ as the foundation, the writer then lists what these elementary things are, and he lists them in three pairs of two. And before we look at them in particular, I just want to note one thing about this list of six things. All of them stood in continuity with the teachings of Judaism. All these things were affirmed by a conservative, mainstream Jew in the first century. Repentance and faith, washings and laying on of hands, resurrection and judgment, these were things that Jews believed. And I think what this tells us is that these Hebrew Christians came to faith in Christ by being shown that the Christian faith is the fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament. They saw the connection. That was shown to them. It was demonstrated to them. And they embraced it. And that's a wonderful thing. That's true. Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But I think this also explains how they could seriously consider abandoning Christianity and returning to Judaism. You see, they had been shown this connection between Judaism and Christianity, between the Old Testament and Christianity, but they hadn't progressed any further. They had not grown up in their faith. And so they didn't see all that much of a difference between Judaism and Christianity. And I think that there are ways in which the same thing happens today. I think that the same thing can happen today. Sometimes I think people become Christians or profess to be Christians because they somehow have the thought that being a Christian has something to do with being a good person. And it does have something to do with being a good person. I mean, in one way, you know, in a very, very, very general sense, yes, it does have something to do with being a good person. You know, God elects us in Christ to conform us to the likeness of Christ. Yes, holiness, righteousness, yeah, that's a big part of being a Christian. So there's truth in that idea. But if a person never progresses beyond that very much, if they still really are just of the mindset that, yeah, Christians, I want to be a Christian because Christians care about other people and they're good people, they're compassionate, they seek justice, those kinds of things. Well, if a person never progresses beyond that idea, they're not going to be able to persevere in the faith when things get tough. Or when the faith stands in opposition to what they want to do. Why bother being a Christian when there are plenty of non-Christians who are interested in being good people? There are plenty of non-Christians who are interested in making sure that Africans have good drinking water. Well, that's a good thing to be concerned about, absolutely. But that's not really a Christian concern, is it? That's a humanitarian concern. Any human being can be on board with that one. And there are all sorts of other issues that I think are like that. If we can't see what makes Christianity distinct and unique, we won't press on in it. And that's why doctrine is so central and crucial to the Christian life. So let's look at these elementary doctrines that are listed here. The first pair is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Repentance and faith. These two things are at the heart of our response to the gospel. At conversion, we turn away from sin, that's repentance, and we turn toward Christ, that's faith. And the works of fallen men are described as dead because they're corrupted by our sin. Even our best works are tainted and corrupted, and therefore they lead to death. Wages of sin is death. Even the sin that's in our good works, the wages of that sin is death. So as Paul says in Romans 6, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The end of sin is death. So we cannot seek life by the way of works. It's not going to work for us. And that's why Edward Fisher in The Marrow of Modern Divinity says this when he sets forth the offer of the gospel. He says, here in the gospel you are to work nothing. Here you are to do nothing. Here you are to render nothing unto God, but only to receive the treasure, which is Jesus Christ, and apprehend him in your heart by faith. Although you be never so great a sinner, and so shall you obtain forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and eternal happiness, not as an agent, but as a patient, not by doing, but by receiving. So repentance from dead works and faith at the very heart of our response to the gospel. The second pair of elementary things is washings and the laying on of hands. Now, this term washings, there's some debate about what it's referring to. I think probably it refers to the teaching that these converts would have received about the connections and the differences between Jewish ceremonial washings and baptism. So I think probably baptism is involved in this as well. And as far as the laying on of hands, this probably refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit for those who are ordained to office in the church. And that's a practice, the laying on of hands to set apart those who are ordained. That's a practice that stood in continuity with the Old Testament. It was something that was done with the priestly office in the Old Testament. And the last pair of doctrines is the resurrection and the eternal judgment. And the thing I just want to point out about this is that I think we should take note of the fact that those two doctrines, resurrection, and judgment, they're described as elementary for the faith. They're part of the ABCs of Christianity. You can't get rid of them without compromising Christianity in a fatal way. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that if Christ is not raised, then we're still in our sins and our faith is futile. You know, Christianity is falsifiable. Christianity is falsifiable. If you could disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you've disproven Christianity. And there's no reason to go on. We should all just go home and we should all just live selfish lives, because there's no point in any of it if he's not raised from the dead. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And I think that's one of the wonderful things about our faith, especially compared to Islam or compared to Mormonism. Those religions are not falsifiable. They're based upon one individual going up on a hill or a mountain and supposedly having some kind of an encounter with God. How are you going to debate that, or how are you going to evaluate that? You can't. So also, with regard to the final judgment, you know, if there's no final judgment, then there is no hope that all that is wrong with this world will ever be set right. There's no hope of justice in the universe. We should be thankful that there is a final judgment. But we need to listen carefully to the admonition that we have in this passage, the admonition to go on to maturity in our faith. If we rest content in a state of immaturity, then we will regress. Now, we won't be able to benefit from the ministry that God provides for our ongoing spiritual sustenance. We'll hear the word preached and expounded, and we'll say, well, I don't, that doesn't really have anything to do with my life. So there is a clear sense of urgency in these verses, and that urgency is going to become even more pronounced in the verses that follow. There's a very, very serious warning in the verses that follow. Failure to move on to maturity in the faith has dire consequences. Now, that's certainly true, but we also need to bear in mind what the writer says in verse 3, the last verse of our passage. He says, this we will do. We will move on to maturity. This we will do if God permits. If God permits. Now, this passage, I think, makes it very clear that we bear the responsibility for our progress in the faith. The writer wouldn't say these things if he didn't expect these Christians and us to heed the admonition that he gives here. We bear responsibility for our growth in grace. We need to press on toward maturity. But this last verse, it also reminds us that any progress that we make is the gift of God. So from the beginning of the Christian life all the way to its end, we are always completely dependent upon God.